Now, the Book of Mormon doesn't dabble around as historical romances and things like that do. It's really to the nitty-gritty. And we get here in this chapter where we are, where Alma is speaking to the other Zoramites. Alma has two missions, you notice, with his people. The first one was a complete failure, the Zoramites proper, when he talks about them, for example, as we find in, say, the 12th verse here, and cast out, well, and so forth. The wrong one. And then the excluded ones that are not included in this, and they're another society entirely. They're not even allowed to go to these temples. Remember, he talks about the temples and their riches and their homes and all this sort of thing. But this is where the other society doesn't even come near. They're shut out of town after dark. It's expressed here a little further on in the 35th chapter, in the second verse, where he says, notice, and it came to pass that the more popular part of the Zoramites were angry because it did destroy their craft. See, the more popular parts wouldn't accept it at all. Their craft, of course, it was priestcraft. But these are the less popular parts. They don't even have citizens' rights or anything else, as we soon find out. They met with the Hill Oneida, he says. They began to have great success, the 32nd, among the poor class of people, for behold, they being cast out of the synagogues because of the coarseness of their apparel. They were esteemed as their brethren as dross. You see, we have two different societies, one, the nothings and the quality and the riffraff, the great unwashed. Now, of course, because of that condition, they were poor in heart. Alma spoke to a large throng of them who met on the Hill Oneida, these general mass meetings we have then as now. In fact, more mass meetings were much commoner in ancient times than today. Hill Oneida, there came a great multitude unto him, were those who had been speaking who were poor in heart because of their poverty. And they came to Alma, and this was their complaint. They said, the leader said, these my brethren, they are despised of all men because of their poverty, more especially by our priests, for they have been cast out of our synagogues that we have labored abundantly to build with our own hands, and they have cast us out because of our exceeding poverty, and we have no place to worship our God. Behold, what shall we do? The centers were everything. Now, recently, a very important book by Cullen has come out T.E. Culbert, called The Classic Man Collapse. The series of Central American, Mesoamerican societies, nobody knows where they came from. They're spread quite far apart, some of them. And they didn't just disappear, dwindle away, they collapsed. They suddenly collapsed and disappeared, each one of them. It's a very strange thing why it happened. It all seems to be following the same pattern, what we referred to before as a recurrent scenario. And this is the way it's described in one of the essays. It's a collection, a large book collection of essays, all discussing the reason for the collapse of various Central American civilizations. This is the one by G.R. William D.B. Shimkin on the subject. And this gives us the general situation. In the late classical period, this is what happened. In the classical period, this is what happened. In the pre-classical period, this is what happened. And we can assume going way back to Nephite, Lamanite times, it happened too. The late classic society was more sharply differentiated into elite and common strata than the earlier classical times. This is a process that goes on every time they go through this. Well, this is our Book of Mormon story, isn't it? Early classical times, as this process of an elite consolidation went on, there was a related development of class of bureaucrats, craft specialists, in the 6th and 7th centuries. Notice Third Nephi is going to tell us the people began to be distinguished by ranks according to their riches and their chances for learning. This is, says they began to be distinguished as a class of bureaucrats and craft specialists. In the 7th and 8th centuries, Maya civilization was integrated at the elite level in a more impressive fashion than ever before. It's a growing process once it starts, and it started in our own time. You notice the latest reports, the great division, the amazing in the paper this morning, division between the rich and the poor, how it's being more sharply marked every day. And then was integrated at the elite level more impressive fashion than ever before. As signs of regionalism appear, intensified fighting among cities, intercity fighting, crop losses, destruction, malnutrition and disease, a reduced population. Alma tells us the contentions did increase, that there were wars throughout all the land among them. They say later on, the most vital aspects of the collapse are, one, the role of the elite class. Second, the widening of the social gulf between the elite and the commoners, which is exactly what we're finding here, isn't it? And third, the competition between centers, the various cities and centers. See, these sacred centers, they were also the markets, as you know, and you notice the people who built them weren't allowed to go into them. And this division of classes so very sharply marked, and it's mentioned here too in the same connection. The evolution of ranked and probably kin-based society into a class structure, and in some areas the numbers of commoners were being maintained only by the recruitment and capture of from other centers. To build their centers, you had to take people, enslave people from other centers, and there was great competition to do that. Yet the upper class continued to grow. We're still quoting here. The upper class continued to grow, to expand its demands for luxury. Boy, do we get a Book of Mormon picture here. And to strive to compete with rival centers and aristocracies. The same thing, there were other centers the same way. And of course, as Alma, they name these Book of Mormon cities, these centers, and their cultural centers, and they have their towers. They have their sacred assemblies and so forth. And the Zoramites had their own, in which this system is shown in its model form. This is state of the art here. The priestly leaders of these great centers, remember Alma said, and especially by their priests, priestly leaders of these great centers, in their efforts to outdo each other, to draw more wealth and prestige to themselves, Mary talked to the pride teacher of the priest, must have diverted all possible labor and capital to their aggrandizement. Add to this the competition for trade, and we can see the situation brought to a fighting pitch. This is what culminates in the Book of Mormon. See, we're approaching now the Long War, the great 14 Years War. We're not going to be able to go into it this semester, if ever. We'll see about that. Into a fighting pitch, all leading to a rapid down spiraling to extinction. It didn't get anywhere. They didn't collapse and then build up again. It was extinction in every case, and the ruins of cities never rebuilt. That was just it. They were finished. It's an amazing picture. And of course, this is the amazing picture that we find in the Book of Mormon. And you don't find it in Europe. That's not the way things go there. You see, people go on suffering in Europe and Asia and so forth. Same old cities are still there, the same old mobs, the same old troubles, the same murders and so forth. They continue, starvation and all the rest of it. But it's a different pattern in the Promised Land here. So, and then he talks about these. So, when he sees these people are humble, Alma is filled with great joy. He beheld that their afflictions had truly humbled them and that they were in a preparation to hear the word. He had a new clientele now. Notice, therefore, he did say no more to the other multitudes. See, there were two multitudes, two Zoramite communities. He preached to the first. His mission was to the first. Why did he go to the first? Because they were the ones that made the trouble. Remember, the idea was he didn't want the Zoramites to come into cahoots to join in with the Lamanites on the other side of the Ammonites, so that they'd have this squeeze play. They'd break down the value of their buffer state. In order to discourage them from going away and joining the enemy, he decided we'll go and preach to them. That's the best way he could think of. So these were the people, the dangerous people, were the one he wanted to preach to, the influential ones. But he couldn't get anywhere with them, so now he turns to what he calls the other multitude, making it clear that we do have two societies here. He stretched forth his hand and cried unto them and said, Behold, I say unto you, do you suppose that you can't worship save in your synagogues only? Well, they certainly had that ingrained into them. The building of the holy places is a prime consideration. That's where everything goes on. That's the center of holiness. We every Sunday thank the Lord for our beautiful meeting houses and so forth. And we talked about the fashionable religion, where they met only once a week and did the right thing. But you're cast out of your synagogues that you may not enter to learn wisdom. And of course, they couldn't go in because they didn't observe dress standards. Remember, they were cast out because of the coarseness of their apparel. Dress standards, very strict. Now, notice the things about the Zoramites. A lot is said from here on about the Zoramites in the Book of Mormon. And someone mentioned the last time, and it's a very serious consideration. It was after the class. Zoram, you see, was a servant. He was a servant of Laban. And he was drafted by Lehi's family, by Nephi especially. And being a Zoram, being a servant of Laban, of the military governor of Jerusalem, he would not be an Israelite, because you can't enslave or have a servant of an Israelite. And the name Zoram, of course, is again one of those desert names. It's from the eastern half Manasseh. It means, say, a welcome, refreshing, a powerful rain. And these people in that part of the world, as you know, this is tradition. There, lots of stuff has come out of this, the 14th chapter of Genesis and so forth. But the people of the Near East are noted, of course, for their genealogical awareness. It's Ibn so-and-so. You identify yourself as the son of so-and-so, or Abu so-and-so, or the father of so-and-so, or Ibn Abu, the son of the father. But you always trace back your relationships, and they could do it many generations by memory, if not in writing. But along with that, even more easily to keep alive are old grudges and feuds, times you were wronged, because you had to take revenge when you were wronged. That's the chazza, that's revenge, you see, the rage. So you would make your rage and make your revenge. Well, they were in honor bound to revenge, and so you have this chivalric system of honor and revenge and so forth. And these things are endless. They've gone on for how many hundreds of years in Ireland, how many hundreds of years in the Philippines, how many hundreds of years in Lebanon and so forth. So it's very possible, you see, that these Zoramites would keep a sort of aloofness or distinction among themselves. They're proud of their blood and so forth. It's not 100%. See, they had been friends. They crossed with Lehi's family, so they're good friends. They were Nephites, just like the Zoramites were. The Zoramites, you see, they were Nephites. They went along. But still, they were aware of their ancestry. They were aware of their traditions and so forth. And when the tendency comes to break up, which it does, after all, Alma started it when he moved out. Nephi started it when he moved out, you see. It was a thing if you had a particular group, particular aspirations, and we've seen numerous references to the fact they had their own dialects, their own manners of speech and so forth, could understand each other, but they were forming into languages, all right. So these Zoramites are people with their own traditions and so forth, and they are remarkable people. You must give them that. Notice down here some of the qualities they have. Well, first, they're church builders, and they go to regular religious service and give fervent testimonies and thanksgiving. They're very enterprising, very sophisticated, elegant in their dress, insist on dress standards. They're independent, go off by themselves. The best military officers were always found, we're told. That's the one thing that threatened the Nephites when the Zoramites joined with the Lamanites, because the best military officers, who knew all the Nephite tricks, you see, who were with them, and it greatly endangered the Nephite cause in the long war that follows. And they're the best fighters. They certainly are proud, and they're brave. And they're hardworking. They make other people work hard too. And they're highly successful. Have strict censorship, very proper. They're ultra conservative, opposing a rule of righteousness on all. We find in the 35th chapter. But they are determined, and they're free enterprise, and they have a perfectly beautiful self-image. Well, what's wrong with these people? Well, just that contradiction, you see, that they, the as yet, you see, there's nothing wrong with praying. There's nothing wrong with thanking the Lord for what you have. There may even be wholly wrong with the pride they had. But to say one thing where your heart was really somewhere else, and it was all on this vulgar display and how much they could pile up, this invidious comparison, this was what was wrong, you see, and this is what sickened Alma. He says it made him sick. Well, anyway, he's talking to the other side, which he calls the other multitude. He says, well, you should be glad you're cast out of the synagogues. I have a surprise for you. You don't have to go to the sacred centers in order to worship. You have to learn wisdom that way. Now, you're compelled to be humble, and that's good. And if you're compelled to be humble, you seek repentance. Go on here. There's this one verse. This was like an exception, the 16th. Therefore, blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble. Well, is that a franchise for riches after all? It does tell us you can be humble without being poor. Can do that. But remember, to seek riches is to seek power and prestige and influence and luxury, and you're not humble when you're looking for those things, when they are things that interest you. So that I must assert that I am humble if I want to feel right. If I'm too rich, I have to make a big shot about being humble. And I've heard a lot of that from rich friends. Well, blessed are they who humble themselves without being compelled to be humble. That's nice. And without talking about it, of course. Humilis means is earth. Humus is the earth, and humilis means down to the earth. Dansat, the Egyptians called it. Grinding your forehead in the dirt. You're lowering yourself as low as you could get as the dust, of course. And there may be many who say, show me a sign from heaven. I ask, is this faith? Now notice, he's beginning here with the fundamentals, these people. See, these people are practically slaves. They want to know about the gospel. They don't know anything. There are things they don't understand. All the hints they've been taking from their other Zoramites. They were Zoramites too, you see. This is a sermon on faith that comes here. And it's a very important sermon on faith. I mean, he begins on working from the ground up with these people. He's got a new audience. See, his second audience, as it calls him, the other multitude. He says, there are many who say, so shouldn't we begin by showing you a sign? Because that's the way it always begins in the golden legend, in the early Christian legends of the 4th and 5th century. The apostles go abroad, and the only way they convert people is by signs, making a dead fish sing and things like that. They do this, and this immediately converts everybody, and everybody becomes good Christians. This is the routine. And he says, no, is that faith? say unto you nay. For if a man knoweth a thing, he has no cause to believe. He knows it. Well, are knowledge and faith enemies then? If I have something, I don't have to believe, and I don't want to have to have faith. There are some people who would tell us that knowledge and is the enemy of faith, as far as that goes. Will study weaken faith? Say that's thought so in some quarters. But well, I think I'll take enough time to read some things from Klein here. Well, you know, it does. If you know, is not the same thing as only believing. And it shall be unto every man according to his work. Now, he goes on. Now, as I said concerning faith, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things, the 21st verse here. Perfect knowledge of things. For if you have faith, you hope it's true, things which are not seen, which are true. That's what faith is, he says. Peter, in his argument with Simon Magus, says, you can imagine an island. It's an imaginary island. You've never been there. And it's a real island, though. Well, you can imagine, say, visiting Mirror Lake, what it would be like up there. It's imaginary for you. You have faith that it's there, but you're imagining something that's real, but for you is only imagination. And Peter says the same thing. Before I came to Caesarea, I didn't know what it was like. I had an image of what it was like, which is not correct, but it was a reality, and here I am. And things which are not true. And therefore, those who would believe on his name, therefore he desireth in the first place that you should believe even on his word. First you believe on his word, first you believe on his name. See, his name is the only tie you have with him. The name is going to identify. The name is the way you hitch in. This is the point you can start in on this, with the name and with the word. Here, he imparteth his word by angels to men and women also and little children and the wise and learning. In the lectures on faith, the old Joseph Smith lectures on faith, the question comes, what proof do we have in the first instance there is a God? And the answer is human testimony and human testimony only. It's not actually by looking at the flowers and the bees and the clouds and so forth. They testify to somebody in charge. But what we have as a tradition is people who have witnessed, the people who have been in the presence. This is a very important thing. He imparteth by angels unto men and women also and little children. They're in it. Orson F. Whitney at Elijah R. Snow's funeral said there's an interesting thing. You know, that passage in Abraham, you know, where it says there were many noble ones, mighty and great ones, noble ones among them, and the Lord stood among them, and he saw that many of them were mighty and great, and he said, these I will make my rulers before the creation. And he said, there were just as many women in that room as there were men, you see. Women to be as there were men to be. Speaking about Eliza R. Snow, why she should be the most gifted prophetess and poetess in the school. Not just prophetess, but the most gifted prophet. She had tremendous gifted powers. But they were present, but it comes down to this witnessing thing. How can you witness it, and how do you know it? Well, this is what you do. I do not mean that you, all of you, have been compelled to be humble. Some would be humble under any circumstances at all, which means you should be humble all the time, under any circumstances, you see. As I said, it's Psalm 34, 38 at most here, and Ether 12 and Mosiah and Moses 138, where humble really means what it says, humilis, in the dust, as low as that. And faith is not a perfect knowledge, we know that. But it's not authoritarian here. You can't command somebody to believe something. You can't twist a person's arm. If you will awake and arouse your faculties, he says, this is a famous passage, all I'm asking for you to do is to make an experiment. I'm not asking you to believe me. We talk about the kangaroo behind the desk there. If I say, come down and say, I just saw a polar bear in Rock Canyon. Now, what are you supposed to say? If you say you saw a polar bear in Rock Canyon, Brother Rittenberry, I believe you. Well, that's terrible. I don't want you to hear that. That takes all the wind out of my sails. I want you to go up and see for yourself. Or if you say, of course there's no polar bear. You didn't see anything of the sort. No polar bears are found below such and such a meridian. I don't know what it is. Not such and such a meridian, but such and such a latitude. Polar bears just aren't found in these regions, so you didn't see any polar bear. But I might have. It might have been one escaped from the zoo. Clyde or Klondike or one of the others. But you don't know. The only thing for you to do is not just to take it because I say so, or not to reject it because you're being scientific and you don't think it can be possible, but to see, find out for yourself. And that's what he's telling us here. It turns out that faith is intellectual honesty, and it's what it is, you see. He makes this very clear a little later. He says, well, first you arouse your faculties, use your brains, and be willing to make an experiment. You don't accept it when you make an experiment. You're going to try out to see if it's so. Have we got the fusion or haven't we fusion? Some people have faith in it. Some people won't have faith. The only thing to do is to try out and see. And if you exercise even a particle of faith, just start out with that. That's all you need, see. But let this desire work in you. But say, oh, you see, you, of course, then you believe it because you want to believe it. Of course, if you want to believe it, you're not going to do anything if you don't have that inducement to want to believe in something. It's not wrong, this, you say, it's wishful thinking. Of course, everything you want to believe in is wishful thinking. You never discover anything unless you hope it's there or wish it's there. Here he talks about your faith being dormant and so forth. But he says, don't fight it. If it's working, if you have a desire to believe, don't fight it. And if it give you a place only for a portion, note it comes by degrees. It comes by steps here. There's more and more reason why you should believe, but no reason why you should believe completely ever. And this is the interesting thing here. It's like planting a seed in your heart. If it's a true seed, this is what'll happen. Don't cast it out in your unbelief. Give it a chance. Let it grow. It will begin to swell within your breast, and then you will feel the swelling motions. You think something's happening here. So don't throw it away at all. If it's growing, this must be good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. This recognition. Yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. It beginneth to be delicious to me here. Each success leads to another try. It gets better and better. Now, what do you know when you're entirely certain? I have a client book here. I brought it along. No, it's bizarre. We'll find it. But the same thing here, we're dealing with the... You haven't got the answers, and it's not one way or the other. And as long as you're in the flesh, you can always doubt it. And here's what I was looking for. Yeah. Well, he goes on here, and if the seed grows, it's good. Don't cast it away. Now, because you've tried the experiment and planted the seed, and it swelled and it sprouted and begins to grow, you must know that the seed is good. It's not dead yet. If it doesn't work, just forget it. This is the whole thing. It will cause a dullness in your breast. A stupor of thought will come over you. Remember, the Lord says if you've worked out a good plan about your fusion or something else, you ask him about it. And if it's right, he'll cause a burning in your bosom. If it's not, he'll cause a dullness of spirit. And this is what happens. But even though you know it's good and you're wide open for impressions, you're awaiting the next operation. It's still always on hold. Notice your faith is dormant. And because you know, for you know that the word has swelled, that's what you do know, that something is happening, that's what you know. But it's still dormant. You keep it, I say, on hold. You've got to take further steps than that. And your understanding doth begin to enlighten. Notice faith and intelligence go together here. Your mind doth begin to expand. And then you begin to see possibilities of other things. You ask the question, what will we be doing for the next 1,000 years? Well, until you get there, you won't know. until your mind has expanded to a certain degree, you don't even know what's beyond it. It's out non-existence. It's what the Egyptians say, nenti yuti, that which is and that which is not. I live on the that which is side, but the that which is not side is just as big, except I haven't moved into it yet. And you're always pushing out the borders of your knowledge. See, it's always, they will retreat before you. They're like dogs. Heraclitus reminds us they're like dogs. They will retreat before you, your ignorance, if you walk toward them. But if you walk away from them, they'll chase you. See, if you shrink in and limit your knowledge and understanding, you're willing to settle within certain bounds, then the borders will shrink to accommodate your way of life and your self-satisfaction. But as long as you continue to push the boundaries will retreat before you. You'll find there are no boundaries. That's what the horizon is, you see. With the Egyptians, the Achet, the great mystery. What's beyond the horizon? Well, there is something. The horizon's a funny thing. It doesn't appear to us as a mist or a vague land of nothing. It's a sharp line against the horizon. especially in the desert. It's just drawn with a razor, you see. And you say, well, that ends it. I can see nothing beyond that line. That's it, you see. And you go up to it, and lo and behold, there's more. There's another nice sharp line beyond, and this goes on forever. He's talking about this, and so he says, isn't this real, what you see? Every one of these steps, you know that this is real. Because you know that the word has swelled in your souls, and that your understanding is beginning to enlighten, and your mind doth begin to expand. Well, if this isn't real, nothing's real. It is something that's discernible, this knowledge. But, he says, it's not a perfect knowledge yet, of course. Is your knowledge perfect? No, he says in the 36th verse. Nay, neither must you lay aside your faith. You keep exercising it all the time. You never stop. You have only exercised enough to plant the seed now. Now you try the experiment to see if the seed is good. You don't know whether it'll grow or not yet. That's what you do. We spend millions of dollars on laboratory and projects and so forth. We don't know whether they'll work or not. If you knew they worked or not, you couldn't get the money. You say, well, that's already done. That's no problem. It's the problems we're working on. They say, let us nourish it with great care, exercise control, discipline, and so forth, awaiting the next operation. With much care, it will take root and bring forth fruit. If you neglect the tree, if you give it up, you must keep it up, you see. If you neglect it, I say it will shrink to accommodate your own program. It's not because the seed wasn't good if that happens, he says, because your ground was barren. You will not nourish the tree. You see, you have to create intelligence. You have to create faith here. It's a funny thing. Pull yourself by your own bootstraps, so to speak. Your ground is barren. You will not nourish the tree. Therefore, you must look forward with an eye of faith. As long as it hasn't happened yet, you still have to look forward with an eye always of faith. If you can ever pluck the fruit of the tree of life, you look with patience forward to it, and this goes on. The idea is to pluck the fruit which is most precious. It is worth the try. Oh, what else is there, you see? There's nothing else to look for. Most precious, most sweet, and you shall feast upon this fruit even till you are filled that you hunger not. Now, there's a recent book by the most American, eminent American mathematician of our time, Morris Klein, called Mathematics in Search for Knowledge. It's just been published recently by Oxford. I'm just going to read a couple of passages. The existence of an external world, he says, show us a miracle, show us a sign. He says, the existence of an external world with fixed property is really an unwarranted inference. There is no evidence that anything exists beyond the impressions and ideas that belong to nothing and represent nothing. He's citing Hume here. And then he himself says, experience, he says, show me a sign. He says, experience cannot prove reality. Experience is personal. You may have your experience, I may have mine. We don't know how they match up at all, you see. Einstein, quoting Einstein, he quotes him a lot. He says, the belief in an external world independent of the percipient subject is the foundation of all science. We have to assume that such a world is, but it's only assumption. But since, continuing Einstein here, but since our sense perception informs us only indirectly of this world, or physical reality is only by speculation that we come that we can become comprehensible, it can become comprehensible to us. We can only know it by speculation. Well, there are a lot of interesting passages here. The abandonment of physical mechanism in favor of mathematical description shocked even the great scientists. Contrary to popular belief, no one has ever explained the physical reality of the force of gravitation. What science has done? To sacrifice physical intelligibility for the sake of mathematical description and mathematical prediction. It's just mathematics we have. We do not have physical intelligibility. You can't describe it to me or experience it. One cannot vision. No one can visualize a four-dimensional non-Euclidean world with which they work so much today. Almost since the beginning of the work with numbers, mathematicians have carried on algebraic reasoning that is independent of any sense experience whatever. No extension. You cannot visualize when they talk about these things, and they can't visualize them either, he says. Our models of atomic structure are not physical. They're entirely mathematical. They're not physical. They don't exist. So you don't argue on this basis. Newton provided a theory of gravitation whose physical nature neither he nor his successors for 300 years have explained. Sense perception in this case has proved useless. You say, well, anybody sees there's gravitation, you can see it, et cetera, et cetera. Modern science is gradually removing the intuitive and physical content, both of which appeal to the senses. It is eliminating matter. See, this is taking us down more and more on faith all the time then, isn't it? It is eliminating matter. It is utilizing concepts about which we all know are mathematical laws and nothing else. Science remains only a small, tough, vital vital contact with sense perceptions after long chains of mathematical deduction. It's like the God that lies at the end of a chain of syllogisms. It's not a very convincing God. It gets very thin by that time. Well, it's the same thing with the reality of science. The sense perceptions after long chains of mathematical deduction. Science is rationalized fiction, rationalized by mathematics. He defines science as rationalized fiction. Just as I would define faith here as intellectual honesty, which it is. Because he's going to tell us, he's going to use that same definition too. We get it right here, where he says, with great care, if you neglect the written. Well, no, he says, darn it, where does he say that? Has not this really discernible in knowledge? Well, anyway, let me read you one more quotation from here. Science is rationalized fiction. Today, the laws of physics concern our knowledge rather than what may be true in the physical world, and that's what your faith is. It isn't knowledge yet, but... Mathematics no longer describes the behavior of the elementary particles, but our knowledge of this behavior. The real world is not what our unchallenged senses tell us, our unlimited perceptions, but rather what man's major mathematical theories tell us. It's mathematical theories that tells us what reality is, not the sign that I give you. Our mathematical theory of physical world is not a description of the phenomenon as we perceive it, but a bold symbolic construction. Well, let's see the last quote here. Einstein says he will never be able to compare his picture with the real mechanism, and he cannot even imagine the possibility of the meaning of such a comparison. So if you try to imagine what heaven is like or what something else is like, he says, well, you have your own construction, but he's talking about the cosmos just as local as our solar system. And he says he'd never be able to compare his picture with the real mechanism. He can't even imagine the possibility of the meaning of such a comparison. Not possible, just strictly his own. And so this is the, have to move along here, because Alma's going to get into a debate on some of these subjects, and a very interesting debate for it. Looking forward with patience. Now, the 33rd chapter here. He sent forth desiring whether they should believe in one God. They ask him questions, you see. Should they believe in one God? And, or how should they plant the seed he talked about? And see, they didn't know anything. He's building from ground up. And what manner they should exercise their faith. They want instructions, practical instructions here. And, in the first place, I said, don't worry about being cast out of your synagogues. That's a good thing. Now, do you remember the words of Zenos, who said, concerning the prayer of worship? Now this, we're going to have to pass by. This is a delightful passage, this from 4 to the end of the chapter. The story of Zenos, how he was cast out. Because the Hodiot text of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Thanksgiving Scroll, is the testimony and the witness and the thanksgiving of a man who went through exactly the same experience. He was cast out in the same way in the wilderness by his enemies and turned them to me, and I did cry in my and he did cry in his fields, and he turned to his house again, to his closet, and he was heard of thee and not of men in the midst of thy congregations. He tried to preach in the midst of the congregations. They threw him out and was despised by his enemies, and his enemies sought to destroy him. Now this was the writer of the Hodiot scroll, the Thanksgiving scroll of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I say, we could go on to it through it verse by verse. Well, why would the same thing happen exactly to two men like this? We talked about that again before, you see. It is the parallel, the recurrent scenario that happens. Under certain circumstances, certain things are going to happen. And they happen along this way. They happen this way in the church many times. Because thy son is merciful, thou hast turned thy judgments away from me because of thy son, because of the scriptures. So he reads them that story, because he was the outcast, and they were the outcast. So he reads them the story of the outcast Zenos. And again, Zenos was an outcast prophet who lived between Moses and Elijah, about 1906, in a work called the Pseudo-Prophets Philo, the writings of this Zenos were discovered. I wrote about them quite a bit, since Gomorrah or something. There was a prophet called Zenos, and he was cast out. And he did write a long allegory on the olive tree, just as, remember, Jacob, when he gives his long story of the olive tree, says he's quoting Zenos. And Zenos is the olive. So this Zenos was a real person, but a prophet who was lost. As I say, he lived between Moses and, but was found again in the early 20th century, between Moses and Elijah. And now you see a second prophet. See, he refers to him as a second prophet. Zenos the second. See, Zenos was never popular. He was never popular with the doctors of the school. That's why he was cast out. That's why he was thrown out. The same sort of thing. They're not going to preserve that sort of thing, you see. And he spoke. Moses was a type, was raised up in the wilderness. And then he goes on, if you could be healed by merely casting about your eyes, you see, why should you rather harden your hearts? You rather harden your hearts in unbelief and slothfulness, too lazy to exercise a little faith, he's talking about. Now, this looks like the Essene community here, and this is a very good epitomizing of the gospel in a nutshell, this 22nd verse in the 33rd chapter, you notice that. Begin to believe in the Son of God, that he will redeem his people, that he shall suffer and die, to atone for their sins, that he shall rise again from the dead, which shall bring to pass the resurrection for the rest of us, that all men shall stand before him to be judged at the last day, the judgment according to their works. The emphasis on the works. Well, there we have the gospel in a nutshell, which he's giving to these people. You see, they have to be caught up in a hurry because they've got way behind. And now he says, if you plant this word in your heart, he says in the next verse, you'll find it begins to swell. You think about it. He has this resume here. Now, Amalek starts, and he gives the testimony. He says, brethren, I think it's impossible that you should be ignorant of the things which have been spoken, which were taught unto you bountifully before your dissension. Notice, before your dissension. Remember, he's talking about that group of Zoramites. The fashionable groups adopted their own religion. Now, you say they got very smart and made improvements on it, and they adopted some of the neighboring cults. I'm sure that's what they did, because Alma and his friends were completely astounded when they seen the changes that had taken place. Yet they were the changes that prevail in the cults and sects of the other people around there. There were other people around. But so he says here, it's impossible that you should begin to be ignorant of these things after you've been taught them before. You had them taught you before you came out here with the other Zoramites, you say. Taught you bountifully before your dissension from among us. The Nephites and the Zoramites had descended from the Nephites, and before the dissension, he says, you were taught these things, as well as the other people who you build the temples for. Plant the word, try the experiment, he's telling this thing, whether the word be in the Son of God or whether there is no Christ. My brother has called upon the words of Zenos and Zenoch and Moses, these were others, for the expedient that atonement should be made, now the atonement, or else all men must unavoidably perish, yea, be hardened, and all are fallen and lost. Now this idea, the atonement, you find it everywhere because it's a basic theme. Well, it's a theme of Greek tragedy, it's a theme of the year rites everywhere in the world, and it's very interesting to see how I've been catching up on periodical literature the last few weeks, how the formulas of the year rites and the great assemblies and so forth are really being emphasized more and more today. What a great part they played, greater part than anyone ever supposed in the ancient societies. And it was this, in the tragedy, the theme is in a tragedy, remember the play begins, things have gone wrong. Things have gone wrong, there is a plague, there is a war, something very wrong in the society. Well, and destruction threatens. So what do you do? The king gives an opening speech. And someone must be to blame. We must explain it. We cannot stand by and see mischief wrecking the society, wrecking things with impunity. Something must be done. Things must be set right. A price must be paid, but who is guilty? Well, we are all guilty. We cannot be probabilist because we cannot ever make payment. And we don't know how to distribute the guilt. We all share some of it. How do you distribute guilt like that? Well, you don't, unless I say you're a Molina's probabilist of the 16th century. They had quite a system of doing it. Fifth, fourth, fifth decimal place. They could just who, how soon, just how much, and so forth. But we can't do that. So what do? You have to have someone pay the price, and the price is demanded and what it is. Nothing short of an infinite atonement will suffice for the sins of the world. Of course, no individual, no one can pay that. All the people themselves, what's going to happen again? Yes. Fixing everyone's guilt, that won't do. So he said, faith is intellectual honesty. And we said, what was that? Know thyself. Remember, that's the Creed of Delphi. To be intellectually honest, complete honesty is to know where you stand in the problem, to know your ignorance. The only way you can solve a problem is step by step, unbearing and exploring your ignorance. Not what you know, but what you don't know is what you've got to get after. See, there's the flaws. And this is a humiliating process, a progressive unbearing of your own ignorance, and most people won't stand it. They want to get a terminal degree, and from then on, they're not going to be reminded of their ignorance. And so, the alternative, and then knowing thyself is repentance. I say, that's the hardest part of all. So intelligence, faith is repentance. Faith and repentance, you can't separate them, can you? It's self-knowledge, it's intellectual honesty. If you're going to solve the problem, if you're going to prove it so, if you really want to know whether it's so or not, you'll go about the right way trying to find whether it's so or not. And you won't draw premature conclusions the way everybody does. That's the trouble with people that argue about the Book of Mormon. They'll ask very good questions, and then they'll leave the room, you see. They don't wait for an answer. They don't want to risk an answer, you see, every time. And of course, the harder and better the question, the better the chance there is to show that the Book of Mormon is true, that it will stand up. They don't wait for that. They walk out on that. That's a good line to leave the stage. Well, then, he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law. Now, this is showing that faith is repentance and the same are intelligence. The whole law of the demands of justice, therefore, only unto him that have faith unto repentance is the eternal plan of salvation. He'll only have the knowledge if he has faith, and he only has the faith unless it's unto repentance. He must lower himself down, he must be humble, and start with the hard part of the problem. So the interesting thing about Newton, for example, he did not like his work, his great works he was doing. They bored him, they annoyed him, and so forth. He was looking for proof of the gospel. Oh, I have some interesting statements from Klein about that. But it was a faith, his faith that carried him on. And so you cry unto him. This is what you do. This repeats chapter 33. This is an important thing. Famous passage here. You never give up. You just keep after it all the time. Cry unto him for mercy that he might save you. Be humble yourself. Continue to pray unto him. Cry unto him in your fields, over your flocks, in your houses, over all your households, morning, midday, and evening. Cry unto him against the power of your enemies. Cry unto him against the devil, who is an enemy in all righteousness. Cry unto him over the crops of your fields, that he may prosper them. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid to ask God for anything. Cry over the flocks of your fields, that they may increase. In your closets, in your secret places, in your wilderness, and also in public, you see. Yea, and when you do not cry unto the Lord, well, that's just been a long day crying to the Lord all day long, wouldn't you? Did I say it's like the fatra of the Arab, the Allah, Allah, everything you say is Allah. Is when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full, be drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare and all for the welfare of those who are around you. That's what the Arabs call the fatra. It is a set. It's a state of mind. You know, you can have that state of mind in which you're in a particularly great peril. You're in very great danger. You don't know whether you'll be alive 3 minutes from now. So what do you do? Well, you're praying all the time. You're acting, but you're praying all the time. But you don't have time to compose proper words or anything like that. You just have that feeling, and it's very strong, you see. Let your hearts be drawn out to him. Let your hearts be drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare. That will draw you on, you see. When you've done all these things, now you've done all these things, this is very important. He's talking, remember, to the selfish Zoramites, as we're told in 31-38, there's a nice verse on that particular thing. The Lord provided them that they should not hunger and thirst, they should not suffer, and so forth. That's another one? It is another one. Oh, okay, look at the wrong chapter, but here he goes. I say he's talking to the selfish Zoramites here when he says, after you've done all this, if you turn away the needy and the naked and visit not the sick and afflicted and impart not your substance, if you have, to those who stand in need, I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, your prayer is vain. After all these exercises, all these spiritual exercises aren't going to get you anywhere, he says, without charity. Therefore, your prayer is vain. If you do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross, you are as nothing, which the refiners cast out. So don't harden your hearts any longer. They've been doing that. Now here are these great lines about life as a preparation. This life is a time for men to prepare to meet God. That's why we don't have all the answers here, because there's only two things we can do, as we said before. You can repent and you can forgive. Yea, behold, the day of his life is the day for men to perform their labors. This is a kairos, as the New Testament says. That's a special block of time set aside for some special purpose or activity. Do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. This urgency not to procrastinate. Now, this is an interesting thing. The question arises, you see, here. If you do not improve in your time, then cometh the night of darkness wherein there no labor can perform. Well, we know the poets talked about the black night of darkness and so forth. But that, does that mean we can't ever repent forever after? No, it doesn't mean that, you see. But he's going to tell us when that day comes. We cannot say this, for the same spirit which possesses your bodies at the time that you go out of this time, the same spirit will have power to possess your body in the eternal world. It's as if it were being set in concrete. Make up your mind now which plane you will take, because the plane you take makes a lot of decisions where you're going to end, you see. Once you get on, the idea is you're stuck. Well, I thought we're going to have eternal progression and eternal chances and all that sort of thing. Well, that is so. But there's great emphasis left on this particular thing, on the particular purpose this short, dirty life has to perform. And unless we miss the main, we take it at its main purpose, there's not much point of doing it, because it's not long enough for much else but just these things. We're launched fully equipped, you see, into the next phase of our existence, and we're stuck with it, apparently, for a long time. Notice, you become subject to the devil in the 35th verse, and he doth seal you his. You'll be sealed for a long time. You're going to be in a sealed cabin, so to speak. You may be able to change later on, that's something, but for a long haul ahead, you see, we've got to prepare here. We do not know what the conditions will be after this, but we do know that for some reason repentance is the one thing we're here for, to set our course for this long time ahead, and it's absolutely vital. See, the same spirit, it's in our bodies now. When you get there, they say, well, I'm a totally different person now, we can forget all that. That sort of thing, no, that won't do. What you would do, what I did there, was to establish your attitude, your framework, and your aim for a long time to come here. And so it tells us here that he will have all power over those. That's what I was thinking of the other time. And no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you. And this is the final state of the wicked, you see. When the devil has all power over you, well, the point is, you see, that's as far as wickedness will get you. That's the final state. There is a place you leave. The wickedness will get you only as far as Vegas, we'll say, and nowhere else. That's where it will dump you forever, unless you want to get out, as far as that goes. It doesn't necessarily mean you'll have to stay there forever and ever, but it does mean that being wicked can only take you so far. We had a wonderful statement back there, which I overlooked at the end, where it talked about what happened to Zizrom here. Let me see if I can find it where he says, yes, the 60th verse at the end of the 30th chapter, where Azoram was killed by, where Zizrom was killed by Azoramite mob, yes. Oh, Korihor, no. Korihor did go about from house to house begging for his support, went forth among the people of Zizrom. Notice it tells us the Zoramites had separated themselves from the Nephites, being led by a man whose name was Zoram. See, so they were a separatist group anyway. But here it says, he was killed by the Zoramite mob. Thus we see that the devil doth not support his children at the last day. See, the libertine, the most lonesome, deserted person in the world, pathetic, a let-down person. In his life he is selfish and licentious and self-indulgent, but he's a pitiable figure. The devil will not support his children at the last day. So we get Septimius Severus and Don Juan and Citizen Kane and people like that, who end up not very happy people. So he's preaching to them to establish something. And remember, it is preparing. What they're trying to do is lessen the danger of a major conflict between the Lamanites and Nephites. Because we have an interesting and very important development here. Contend your more about the Holy. Give thanksgiving daily. Yes, in the 35th chapter here, notice, the more popular part of the Zoramites wouldn't have anything to do with him, but the others did. So they're split now. So now we find, so what do? The people who are converted of the Zoramites, they go over and want to join Ammon's people. They want to join the Ammonites in Jerusalem. But they're Zoramites, and if they go over and join the Ammonites, they'll be the other party, you see. And this causes great alarm. So the Cold War begins now, a real Cold War. Small nations drag great nations into it, see, like Serbia and Belgium and Poland. Two great nations have an interest in small nations. The small nations divided into a party. One supports the one party. The Russians support one party in this country and that country. We, the CIA, supports the other party. And that's the way the Cold Wars get started. And this is the way they get dragged into the war here, you see. You have the Nephites being willing to support these renegade Zoramites who had left and joined the Ammonites. The Ammonites were renegade enough. That shocked them. The Lamanites called those Ammonites traitors, we find out a little later on. And on the other hand, the Nephites are giving them support, and while the Lamanites are supporting the Zoramites, who were Nephite dissenters. The Zoramites had gone over from the Nephites. The Lamanites are supporting them. So some more Zoramites break off, and Zoramites go back to the Nephites, and Nephites support them. So we have two factions fighting each other. Nephites support one, Zoramites support the other, tear everything apart. And this leads us into a 14 years of gory war, which we're lucky to avoid this semester, aren't we? Well, what could they do about it? Notice, and it goes on here. The people of Ammon departed out of the land of Jerusalem. They left the Jan. That was the buffer state, you see. They were to leave it as a field of fire in case real war began. So this is a sign. When they deserted that land, it meant they were expecting war. Out of the land of Jerusalem and came over to the land of Melech and gave place at Jerusalem for the armies of Nephites to give them room to maneuver. So that's what it was, a field of fire, that they might contend. The killing fields are being opened up, eh? With the armies of the Lamanites and the armies of the Zoramites on the field. And thus commenced the war between the Lamanites and the Nephites in the 18th year of the reign of the judges, beginning with this Cold War, and it lasts for years and years. It's a horrendous war, a great study for strategy and tactics, though. And Alma and Ammon and brethren had to pack up and go back to Zarahemla. Their mission was over, had been frustrated. The Zoramites, whom they'd brought to repentance, were driven out of the land. The Zoramites threw all their converts out of the land that hadn't already gone over to Ammon. And then they attacked the Ammonites for receiving them after they'd driven them out. Well, the Germans did the very same thing. They drove lots of Jews out, as you know, by the thousands, and the Jews went to Holland. And then Hitler threatened the Dutch. You've taken our enemies over, and that was his excuse for invading Holland, because they had been given shelter to Hitler's enemies, but they were German citizens that had been driven out, is what they were. Same thing happens here. They drive him out of Zarahemla, and they make a casus belli for their offense. The Zoramites were driven out of their land, and they went to Jerusalem, and they took it up there. Remember, the Ammonites had vacated because they wouldn't fight, so they left it empty, as a field of fire. But the Zoramites driven out, they weren't Ammonites, so they took in and they took up arms. They were ready to defend it. So now things are being lined up. And so this is what happens. Alma being grieved about the contentions. What was the real, is this going to be the good guys against the bad guys? Again, don't fool yourself. They're equally bad. You're ready for war when that happens, he says here. Alma being grieved for the iniquity of his people, yea, for the wars and the bloodsheds and the contentions which were among them, having been to declare the word or sent to declare the word among all of the people in every city, he made a survey of his whole nation, the whole nation, seeing that the hearts of the people began to wax hard, that they began to be offended because of the strictness of the word. Remember, Alma was always very strict. His heart was exceeding wroth. The people were spoiling for war too. And this is what's happening. Do I see? Well, I see the time is definitely up now. So we begin, well, it's a complete change of pace in the next chapters. So we have Alma to his sons, which are marvelous discourses preceding the war. Yes, they are really great things. What character sketches, you know, what each type of boy, you know, that Helaman was a great guy. Shiblon was a prig. He didn't like him very much. Corianton was a wild guy. But he secretly, his father had a sneaking likeness for his youngest son because he was the same sort of playboy that he had been. Interesting character studies in these next three chapters.